We are in Zechariah chapter 10, and we'll pray as we continue. Father, we lift all of these things to you, Lord. And certainly it seems you've set an open door in front of us, and how we appreciate that, Lord. And pray that we'd be good stewards over the opportunities that you've given us individually and collectively as a church, as a family of believers, Lord. Certainly we pray for those that are in Israel, Lord, that you just continue to blow their minds, Lord, and that they come back with their hearts stirred. And, Lord, I ask that as we continue in Zechariah this evening, Lord, you would speak to us, you would lead us. Lord, we look to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. What is that noise? It's the wind. Tim, can you do anything about that? Kind of a sound man, are you? He just left. Chapter 10, let's see. It begins by saying, "Ask ye of the Lord rain in the time of the latter rain, so the Lord shall make bright clouds and give them showers of rain, so everyone grass in the field." Now, we are coming to an examination of the nation being restored. We are coming to some more challenges about the problems in the nation. But more and more now, there are shadows of, prophetically, the first and second coming of Christ. And by the time we get to 12, 13, and 14, we really are just looking at the end of the age. So we see some remarkable things here. The first verse, God basically challenging us that we should ask of the Lord rain in the time of the latter rain. Now, they're probably experiencing some of that in Israel now. When we read in the Bible of the former and the latter rain, here, because our major growing season is over the summer, the former rain for us in the United States would probably be in the spring, and the latter rain would be in the fall. But one of the major growing seasons in Israel is through the winter. And the former rain comes October, November in the fall, and the latter rain comes in the spring. And there's a lot of it about this time. Evidently, the weather's been good over there. But the latter rain was important, because as the end of the growing season came, if God was gracious and they got a good soaking several times as they came in the spring, it really bumped up the increase of the harvest and so forth. So God is beckoning them, "Ask of me, and I'll give it to you. Ask me for this latter rain, and I will send it to you, and bright clouds," speaking of lightning and showers and so forth. Now, it's interesting as we look at this, if you would turn to Isaiah 44. Now, that's to the left, about a quarter inch. Just for the uninitiated, that may help you. I'll wait till the rustling of pages die down a bit. Isaiah 44. See, I had my marker there, so it was easy for me to find. Verses 3 and 4 says, "I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring. And they shall spring up as among the grass, as willows by the watercourses, and say that I am the Lord's," and so forth. So oftentimes in the scripture, as the nation was beckoned to seek God for the latter rain, there was often included in that an allusion to the pouring out of God's Holy Spirit in the time of the end. And certainly as we look at our nation, as we look at the church, as we look at what's happening in the world today, it seems like if there's ever going to be a great harvest right before the Lord comes, in this end of the growing season, as it were, in the end of the harvest season, it would be wonderful to see an outpouring of God's Spirit again, and a life given to the church around the world. So it's interesting that it says ask, and I think how many days go by sometimes at a time, and it's one of the things maybe that I don't take time as I pray to say, Lord, pour your Spirit out upon me, pour your Spirit, and to ask him. But here he says to ask and that he will give. And certainly it is shrouded in the natural blessing of the latter rain. But again, as we look through the Bible, we find that there is behind that a promise of God pouring out of his Spirit. So ask of the Lord the rain in the time of the latter rain, and Joel talks about it. So the Lord shall make bright clouds, lightning, give them showers of rain, everyone grass in the field. For the idols, and this is why we see that it's speaking of more than just rain, because there's a contrast spiritually now here with idolatry. The idols or the teraphim have spoken vanity or emptiness, and the diviners, this is the psychicot line, the diviners have seen a lie and have told false dreams. They comfort in vain. Therefore, they, speaking of the nation of Israel, went their way as a flock, and they were troubled because there was no shepherd. So God, looking at the nation, says, in their idolatry, they sought fulfillment as they worshipped Baal, or they worshipped Asherim, or they worshipped the different gods of the nations that were around them, that it was in emptiness. There was nothing that came to them as they worshipped the Molech and these other gods. God says, because of that, they have wandered. They've gone off their course. They've taken to themselves a lie. And isn't it amazing, again, just to consider some of the things that are going on? I mean, even our political situation in the nation, you know, we hear all this talk about candidates, and you almost, everybody almost sits around and scratches their head wondering who means what they say. You know, they're all saying what they think we want to hear, but who has any conviction to say, you know, how do we know who we're voting for? I mean, how do we know? You know, because there's this constant bombardment of vanity as we look at the television and we see the gods of pleasure constantly worship, sexual pleasure and money and all these different things. There's an emptiness to it all. If we give ourselves to it, we end up frustrating ourselves. We end up arguing with those people around us. Even as Christians, we end up running dry instead of seeking God for the outpouring of a Spirit, for the latter rain, you know, for that blessing that he pour his Spirit upon us, and we find our fulfillment and our joy that way. Here the nation is indicted because rather than doing that, they had sought after all of the things that the world holds out to us as fulfilling. And again, if you've come from where I've come from, and most of us, you know, we've got our own stories, we could write our own soap operas, we know there ain't anything out there. I mean, what's out there? It's emptiness. Cocaine, pleasure, sexually, money, what is it? Most of us have had so much of it and come up empty, come to the point of near suicide or come to the point of despair. We've had everything that the world points at, and we see, again, even the lifestyles of the rich and famous, we see those folks completely empty. We see their marriages dissolving. We see murder in their homes. We see them turning to drugs. If there was any fulfillment in the ultimate dream being fulfilled in this world, why would the problems that we experience on our level even rage there amongst the affluent and the wealthy and the influential? And the idea is God says that what man's soul is thirsty for is his own presence and his own Spirit. And the nation of Israel, instead of seeking him for that, the latter rain, and he's beckoning them, ask, and I'll pour my Spirit out upon you, because the nation has gone after all of this emptiness, all of this insanity, all of the things that they thought would fulfill them, and those are the things that the unbelieving world worships and gives themselves to. And it says, there was no comfort in any of that. It was empty. Therefore, because of that, my people went their way as a flock. They were troubled. They found themselves in distress, and that was because there was no shepherd. There was no one that was leading. And here, particularly looking in the governmental sense, in the nation, no one speaking the truth, no one leading. And he begins to set up a contrast between Jesus Christ, his shepherd, and we'll see that develop, and a false shepherd, and false shepherds that were in the nation at that point in time. And he says, my anger was kindled against the shepherds, again, political leaders, And I punished, and now he tells them for what they are, the goats. For the Lord of hosts hath visited his flock, the house of Judah, and hath made them as his goodly horse in battle. The Lord has a particular desire and plan and covenant with the nation of Israel, with Judah. And verse 4 says, out of him. Now where it says him there in verse 4, the grammar has to refer back to Judah. So out of Judah came forth the corner. And the idea is the cornerstone. Prophesied in Daniel, prophesied in Isaiah, spoken of in the New Testament, that Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. And the idea is that they would lay the cornerstone, and then they would pull their lines from there and lay out the rest of the building. They didn't have some of the tools that we have today, but their plumb lines and the lines for the straight walls, everything would be measured off of that cornerstone. So he says, from Judah will come this cornerstone. And again, in our lives as Christians, we should be measuring all that we do and all that we are and all that we plan, our future, our children, measuring off of Christ. He should be the centerpiece of where we get our bearings. Then he says that he is here, the nail. Out of Judah shall come the nail. The idea is it was a large peg that was set on in the wall. They didn't have closets like we do. And there you would hang things that were important in your house. My wife and I, when we first moved back here, we moved into an older home. It was 120 years old. There wasn't a round nail in the house. The whole house nailed together with cut nails. It was all rough sawn. It was a mess. You know, I just get tired of fixing it. Horsehair plaster. But the closets were only about this deep. And because when they built that house, you didn't hang your clothes in the closet this way. You hung your clothes in the closet this way. You had a set of work clothes and a set of Sunday go-to-meeting clothes, and that's about how deep the closet was. That's all that would get in there. Well, in these houses in Israel, they didn't have closets the way we do, but they had pegs that were set in the wall where they would hang things that were important to them, clothing and stuff. And it says Christ is that. He is what we can hang our lives upon and expect that to be a sure place. And the one thing amongst many things that fail, we know that Jesus Christ will never fail us. And he tells us that. So out of Judah will come the nail. Out of him will come the battle bow. We start to look to the second coming. Out of Judah, every oppressor, King James ruler is the idea. Every ruler will come out of Judah. And they shall be as mighty men which tread down their enemies in the mire of the streets in the battle. And they shall fight because the Lord is with them, and the riders on the horses shall be confounded. Again, so looking down to the end of the age. And I will strengthen the house of Judah, and will save the house of Joseph, Ephraim, the northern tribes, Israel and Judah. And I will bring them again to place them, for I have mercy upon them, and they shall be as though I had not cast them off. For I am the Lord their God, and I will hear them. And they of Ephraim shall be like a mighty man, and their heart shall rejoice as though as through wine with joy and gladness. Yea, their children shall see it and be glad. Their heart shall rejoice in the Lord. I will hiss for them, the King James says. Now what the Lord is saying is that he'll remember his covenant. He's going to bring them again. He's going to restore them. Though they have turned away, he'll lead them back. And you know, the Bible tells us that you and I are the benefactors of a more sure covenant in the blood of Christ than in the blood of bulls and goats. And yet, the covenant he made with Israel through Abraham, he promised that they would be his. He would keep them. And you and I, as we get off course and we get off track, be assured, and maybe you've noticed this, if you're God's kid, you can't get away with anything. Do you ever notice that? Before you were saved, you used to be able to get away with all kinds of things. After you get saved, you can't get away with nothing. Because even if you don't get caught, you're miserable. You can't get away from yourself. And that's because he loves us and he'll never let us find fulfillment. Chuck Smith always tells the story of when he grew up, there was a farmer that had this one apple tree that grew right by the fence, the border of the property, and it had the best apples in the area. And he said there was this contest every year. We would watch that tree and let those apples get riper and riper and riper. But he said it was a contest because if we waited one day too long, the farmer would get to them. And if we went too soon, they weren't as sweet as we wanted them to be. But he said it would happen that finally the farmer would go, then they'd sneak out in the afternoon and be beating the tree with sticks, trying to knock the apples down. And he said after he got saved, he realized that a backslidden Christian is a lot like that tree in that they're getting beat from both sides. Because they're too much in Christ to be happy in the world, and they're too much in the world to be happy in Christ, and they get beat from both sides. You ever notice that? A backslidden Christian is the most miserable human being on earth. You're happier before you're saved, when you're just in your stupid emptiness and darkness, or walking with the Lord, expecting His coming, being able to lift up your head, and it's a battle, but when you've compromised and you're backslidden, you know, there's just nothing there but misery. God don't let you get away with nothing. So even if other people don't catch you, and they do, you know, other people do catch you. You notice that? Aren't you the one that was telling me about the Bible? Aren't you the one that, the Holy Roller? Aren't you the one, you know, I thought you were giving us this Jesus stuff. Not me, you know, it was my twin brother or something, got this all confused, you know. But because God loves us and we're in His covenant, He brings us back, He chastens us. And no chastening, it says, is pleasant, but it yields a peaceable fruit of righteousness. And what He does nationally, He does individually. And here to Israel, He said, the day is coming where He will treat them as though He has never chastened them, as though He has never punished them. And He will draw them back nationally to Himself. And that the adults in the nation, I mean, we're all prodigals in a sense. Their hearts will rejoice as though the wine, the vintage is being gathered in. The children shall see it. They will rejoice. Verse 8, the Lord says, I will hiss for them and gather them, for I have redeemed them, and they shall increase as they have increased. Now, I will hiss for them, King James. Your translation may say whistle, it may say pipe. If you've been to Israel with us, it's interesting. Often you will see a group of shepherds come to a well, a watering hole, and possibly two, three, four flocks will all mingle together. And all these different sheep will be there drinking together. And when the shepherd is ready to leave, as Jesus said, the sheep know His voice. So that shepherd usually has a signal, but sometimes he does, and we've seen them on the trip, just go, he'll make this noise, you know, like hissing, and all of a sudden you'll see about, you know, one third of the sheep raise their heads and look, and they'll all start coming, you know. And usually there's one straggler or so will scream and throw rocks at it, and then it'll come and catch up, you know, just like us. But he says, as a shepherd, he will hiss spiritually. He'll put out the call and gather the nation of Israel back to Himself. The first time that I traveled to Israel in 1982 or 1983, I got on the plane in New York, and there was a couple coming from Los Angeles, and they were going to Israel. And Mikey and Joanna then were just, you know, about this big. And I sat near them, started talking to them. They had twins. They had these two little girls with real curly hair, about 2.5 years old, and they had those fuzzy pajamas on them with the feet in them, you know. And I kept looking at them. I just wanted to hold one of them because I knew my kids were at home. They had those fuzzy pajamas with the feet. And there's an age they get to where they're just about the right size to hold, even if they don't like it, just to hold them and subdue them. And, you know, they're just amazing to have them there. And I started talking to this couple, and they had both been born in Israel and moved to the United States and gotten citizenship in the United States. He was working in Silicon Valley. They were wealthy. They lived in Southern California. I felt sorry for the kids. They had already been on the plane for hours. They still had 11 hours ahead of them. And he said, it's crazy. He said, about 3 weeks ago at the job, he said, I just started thinking about Israel. I couldn't get my mind. And I thought, you know, I'm just going to move back to Israel. And he said, how am I going to tell my wife? She's going to think I'm nuts, you know. So he said, I got home. And I said, honey, you know, something's really been on my heart. She said, I know. We're going to move back to Israel. And he or she knew, too. I said, do you believe in God? He said, I don't know. He said, and I said, well, who do you think's calling you back to Israel? I've been reading about it. You know what I mean? And here, you know, and it's happened. One of the interesting things that will happen to the folks from church that are in Israel now, I mean, the archaeological sites are wonderful. And I really think it adds a historic reality to your faith, because you see the Garden Tomb, you see Golgotha, you see the places where Abraham and Joshua and the Valley of Armageddon and so forth. But one of the really startling things that hits you somewhere on the trip is your guide is speaking with a Brazilian accent, and the guys on the plane, the stewards and stewardesses, were French and British, and the maids are Russian, and you're there for a little while. You realize, my God, you have gathered them from every nation of the world. You've brought them back here again since 1948. It's a miraculous thing. And God says the day is going to come when spiritually, as a shepherd calls his sheep, he will do something spiritually to touch the hearts of his people where they are and begin to gather them back to the nation of Israel. And certainly we are seeing that as a reality in our lives today. Israel is back in the land. I will sow them, he says, looking back to when he disperses them among the people, and they shall remember me in the far country. So as he hisses, it will stir their memory, and they shall live with their children and turn again, and I will bring them again also out of the land of Egypt and gather them out of Assyria, and I will bring them into the land of Gilead and into the land of Lebanon, and place shall not be found for them. So the Lord says he's going to gather them from the south. And in your own life in the last few years, you've seen the Jews gathered from Ethiopia, the Falashian Jews, and what a remarkable thing it's been, gathering them from the north, and Assyria went all the way up into that territory. Now, there have been close to 1.5 million Jews that have immigrated back to Israel in the last 5-6 years. It is the largest exodus since the children of Israel were led out of Egypt through the Red Sea under the leadership of Moses. And the Bible is clear that it'll happen in the last days. So certainly he is gathering them from the north. He's gathering from the south. We see it in our day. He'll bring them to Gilead, which is the Golan Heights. Warren Christopher might be trying to give that to Syria, but God's given it to Israel. So no matter what confusing things you see politicians doing today, know in your heart that God is giving the Sinai to Israel. He's giving the Golan Heights to Israel. Know that he has his own plan, and Warren forgot to check in. I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon, and place shall not be found for them. One of the things today in Israel with the settlements is the cities are so crowded, they're starting these settlements in the West Bank, settlements all over the Golan Heights. So it's interesting, and certainly there will be greater fulfillment, no doubt. And he shall pass through the sea of affliction. Now, I'm not sure whether this is speaking of the Lord or of Judah, but both are true. So either way, they pass through together. It isn't the sea with affliction. He's bringing them through the sea of affliction, it says, and shall smite the waves in the sea, and all the deeps of the river shall be dried up, and the pride of Assyria shall be brought down, and the scepter of Egypt shall depart away, and I will strengthen them in the Lord, and they shall walk up and down in his name, saith the Lord. Certainly, looking down to the millennium, he will remove every obstacle, the Bible says. Now, Isaiah tells us this in chapter 11, and you don't have to turn there. I'll read it. But it's a very interesting prophecy where the Lord says, "And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria and Egypt and Pathros and Cush and Elam and Shinar and Hamath and the isles of the sea." Very important prophecy, because he says a second time. Certainly he brought them back from the Babylonian and Assyrian captivity under the Persians. He did restore them to the land the first time. But since then, since Titus Vespasian, since the Roman, the Jews have been driven into all of the nations of the world, throughout the entire earth. They were driven. And God says there's a day coming when he will recover them a second time and bring them back to the land of Israel. And he shall set up an ensign for the nations, shall assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth, the four points of the compass. So very important. It says he'll bring them through the sea of affliction. And it is really remarkable as you look at the Holocaust, as you look at this last 100 years, and you look at the, if you read the the book Exodus and you see what these people went through, the travail as a woman in travail that gave birth to this nation. And it is no doubt when you begin to read that and study that, if you're in Israel, you go to the Yad Vashem, the Holocaust Museum, you start to understand the fiber of the people and what a remarkable place it is. And 60% of the nation under 30 years old right now. They take their soldiers when they swear them into the military and they put a rifle in their hand. They take them to Masada and they put a rifle in one hand and they put an Old Testament in the other hand and they swear them in and they say Masada will never fall again. And it is a remarkable resurrection. And a resurrection, by the way, is always more difficult than a birth, if you haven't heard. God gave birth to the nation, but he has resurrected them from the four corners of heaven, from the four points of the compass, and brought them back into the land, and it's a miracle, and we see it in our lifetime, and I'm sure that we take it for granted. I know I do sometimes, but certainly he speaks of his gathering them. Now, chapter 11 backs up a little bit again, and once again looks down the line, but through the lens of Rome, and Titus Vespasian, and that lens then looks to the end of the age, to the Antichrist. So there's some interesting things in chapter 11 here. Open thy doors, O Lebanon. I'll read the first three verses. That the fire may devour thy cedars. Howl, fir tree, for the cedar is fallen because the mighty are spoiled. Howl, O ye oaks of Bashan, for the forest of the vintage is come down. There is a voice of howling of the shepherds, for their glory is spoiled. The voice of the roaring of young lions, for the pride of Jordan is spoiled. Now, as we read this, obviously it is not good news, and Zechariah is speaking it to a remnant that have returned from captivity, and now they're hearing this bad news, this howling, this burning down of the forest and so forth, and it will have a fulfillment certainly under Rome, because our context in chapter 11 is the rejection of Jesus Christ as he came the first time, the rejected Messiah, and that context sets it in the context of Rome, but looks to the end of the age. So certainly the Roman soldiers came down this way through Lebanon, through that land bridge into Israel, and they brought destruction as they came, and they subdued the area of Israel and began to subjugate them. Thus saith the Lord, my God, feed the flock of the slaughter. Now this is going to look to 70 A.D., as Titus Vespasian surrounded Jerusalem and over a million Jews were killed and 80,000 led forth into slavery and so forth. And it becomes a very remarkable prophecy. They are here called the flock of the slaughter. Feed them, the Zechariah says here, whose possessors slay them and hold themselves not guilty. Now, by the way, a very interesting testimony that Josephus gives to us. In 70 AD, when Titus Vespasian and the Roman legion surrounded Jerusalem, and I believe it was 2 years, the siege around the city, and when they surrounded a city, the water would begin to run out, food would run out, famine would begin to be a reality inside the walls of the city. As people died, mothers began to be cannibalistic and eat their own children. Plague broke out inside the city. It became so horrendous that they were throwing the dead bodies over the wall. And Titus Vespasian is quoted as looking to heaven, and he wasn't a believer, and saying, God, don't hold me accountable for this. And remarkably, Zechariah prophesies here, whose possessors slay them and hold themselves not guilty. And they that sell them, and many of the Sadducees made deals with the Romans and sold out their own people. They that sell them say, blessed be the Lord, for I am rich. And their own shepherds pity them not. The religious leaders, the leaders of the nation. We remember Jesus overturning the tables of the money changers, always taking advantage of them. Something, of course, we have never heard of in this country. For I will no more pity the inhabitants of the land, saith the Lord, but lo, I will deliver the men, every one into his neighbor's hand, and very interesting prophecy, into the hand of his king, that he will deliver the Jew into the hand of his king. Interesting, as Pilate brought Jesus before the crowds, says it was the preparation of the Passover, about the sixth hour, and he said unto the Jews, behold your king, Jesus. They cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said unto them, shall I crucify your king? And the chief priests answered and said, we have no king but Caesar. Now, Zechariah, interestingly, 600 years before, prophesying, says to them, I will deliver every man into the hand of his neighbor and into the hand of his king, Caesar. Titus came and overthrew the city. They shall smite the land, and out of their hand I will not deliver them. And by the way, as we read through these things, look, I'm certain that it meant a lot more to Zechariah and his generation in many ways. But what it means to us that it did not mean to them is, you know, hindsight is always 20/20. And Zechariah, I'm sure, as Peter tells us, searched his own prophecies to see if he might understand exactly what they all entailed. But Peter tells us they are written for the heirs of salvation. That these things were written for Zechariah are written for us as the heirs of salvation. So as we sit here this evening and look back on history, we can see the accuracy of these prophecies and how remarkably they were fulfilled. And the fruit of that in our lives should be to make us realize that the 500 or so prophecies that are still ahead of us that have to do with the second coming of Christ and the world are rearranging itself exactly the way the Bible said it would, that should have an impact on our lives in the way we live and in our purity and in our commitment to Christ and in our putting away compromise in our lives, that we enjoy a particular benefit from these prophecies that the generation who read them did not. They appreciated a cultural and a social insight that we don't. But we appreciate certainly a life-changing benefit in that in hindsight we can see God was right down the line in performing every single thing he said he would do. And that is a great encouragement because he told us that he would forgive us and that he would that we're justified, that we're glorified, that we're sanctified, that he's reserved a place in heaven for us, that he's returning for us, and that with the voice of the archangel and a shout and the trumpet of God, he's going to take us to be with him. I mean, we have such incredible, as the Bible says, great and precious promises. The certainty of them is based on God himself. And the scripture, as we look back on prophecies that have already been fulfilled, testify that he means what he says and he says what he means. And I really like that. You're going to deliver him into the hand of the Romans, their king. That's the king they asked for. And I will feed the flock of slaughter, even you. And where it says, O poor of the flock, King James, it's afflicted. They were an afflicted people. And I took unto me two staves, one I called beauty and the other I called bands or union. And I fed the flock. So the Lord says he took unto himself as a shepherd two staves or two sticks. As we read the 23rd Psalm, we hear David say, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. And they both had their purpose. The rod was used usually to beat off any aggressor, whether it was a wolf or a lion or anything that would take advantage of the flock. And that rod was a consolation to the flock. There was an occasion where the shepherd would have a sheep who would constantly wander away from the rest of the flock and then cause other sheep to follow it in the wrong direction. And then the shepherd, in love, would break the leg of that sheep. It's a certain kind of pastoral rejoicing, I guess. I don't know. He would break that leg and then carry that sheep, and the flock would then go in the right direction. But by and large, the rod was comfort and consolation. And the staff was there to guard the flock, to lift them up out of difficult places and so forth. So the Lord says, I'm going to take two staves as a shepherd, two staves to myself. One, he says, is beauty or grace or graciousness is the idea of the word. And the other is union. And the idea is that he had dealt with the nation of Israel in grace, and he had held them together and sustained them as a people. He has drawn us as the church to himself in grace, and it is his strength and his power that has maintained the church for 2,000 years. So in relationship to Israel, he says, I'm taking these two staves. These will be the two sticks that I guide with. One is that of bands or bonds or union, and the other is that of beauty. An interesting verse 8, difficult verse. Three shepherds also I will cut off in 1 month, and my soul loathed them, and their soul also abhorred me. Now, in the earthly ministry of Christ, the leaders of the nation at that point in time were the priests, the elders, and the scribes. Those are the three classes of the rulers in Israel. There are those who point to the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Herodians, which are three of the groups of the religious Jews. But the best I can do with this is that he will cut off the priests, the elders, and the scribes as Titus comes, tears down the city, overruns Jerusalem, and finished up the siege in 1 month. Basically, the political reality of Israel as a nation crumbled and was driven away amongst the nations of the world. Then said I, and the Lord said, he had abhorred them, and you saw how he rebuked the religious leaders, their soul also abhorred me, he says. Then said I will not feed you. That dieth, let it die, and that is to be cut off, let it be cut off, and let the rest eat every one the flesh of another, and how it describes the scene in Jerusalem. And by the way, if you read Luke chapter 19, you see Jesus as he is ready to make his triumphal entry. We celebrate Palm Sunday. As he was ready to do that, the Bible is clear that he wept over Jerusalem. And the word means he convulsed audibly. He sat there weeping and convulsing as he looked at the city of Jerusalem. And of course said some remarkable things. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. And as he repeats it twice, it speaks of his heartbreak. You know, how often, thou that stonest the prophets, you kill those that were sent unto you. How often would I have gathered you to myself, but you would not, he says to them. Behold, now your house is left unto you desolate, and you shall see me no more until you say, henceforth, till you say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. As he wept over Jerusalem that day, he said that, you know, now that your peace is departed, because you didn't know the time of your own visitation. The prophets had been clear that Christ would come when he did, and yet the religious people had not received him. So it isn't as though, as we look at these prophecies, and I think many of them are hard for us to deal with as we understand God's goodness and God's love, it isn't as though he came and in a harsh way cut his people off. In fact, he came to them, he loved them, he taught them, he opened the eyes of their blind, he raised their dead, he healed their sick. They took him, and the Bible says that they spit in his face, that they beat his face beyond human recognition. You know, we see these pictures of Jesus with a crown of thorns and a little trickle of blood going down his forehead. The Bible is much more clear about what had taken place. That is that they had literally, Isaiah says, ripped his beard out of his face, that with a cover over his head so that he couldn't see, the Roman soldiers continued to beat his face, which meant he couldn't flinch, he couldn't duck. The Bible says his face was beaten beyond human recognition. As they scourged him, it ripped the flesh off his back, probably down to his kidneys, down to his organs. They were amazed that he was still alive. They mocked him. They hung him naked to die. And it is after that, then, that he says that they are prepared for the slaughter. Because he had come and done everything. He had laid down his own life, given himself for them. and yet they rejected him. So no, understand, it is not a harsh sentence passed. It is a broken-hearted Savior and a hard-hearted people that would not turn to him. Verse 10 says, I took my staff, even Beauty, the one stave, and I broke it in half, that I might break my covenant which I had made with the people. A new covenant was beginning. And it was broken in that day. And so the poor of the flock that waited upon me knew that it was the word of the Lord. And there were many that realized in those days, from his crucifixion and resurrection until 70 AD, there were many that turned to him and fled of Israel. And I said unto them, if you think it good, give me my price. Now he is playing the role of a shepherd, at least asking for his hire. I've cared for you, you know, the nation. He had given birth to them. He had cared for them. He said, give me the price of my hire. And if not, forbear. If you don't want to, then don't give me anything. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. Now, it's a remarkable prophecy because it begins to speak of the fact that Judas betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. As you read Matthew 27, what can throw you for a loop is it said, when it speaks of the potter's field, it speaks of the prophecy as coming from Jeremiah, and it's a difficulty because we're here at least reading half of the prophecy, the more specific part about the 30 pieces of silver in Zechariah. Now, scholars give us two explanations that I think are acceptable. One is that the book of Zechariah was contained on the scroll of Jeremiah, that in the scroll of the prophets that Zechariah was there, and it's spoken of in that sense. I'm not sure if I go for that or not. The other one is that Jesus says that was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, that there are possibly many prophecies that Jeremiah spoke that had not been recorded. And what we do have is a recording of Zechariah's image of the same circumstances here. He says, they weighed out for me 30 pieces of silver, and the Lord said unto me, cast it unto the potter, a goodly price, a handsome price, which is heavenly cynicism. Because 30 pieces of silver in Exodus 22, I believe, it clearly tells us, Exodus 21, that it 30 pieces of silver is what you paid someone if your ox gored another man's slave, that the price of a gored slave was 30 pieces of silver. And the price that they set on Jesus was the price of a slave that had been gored by an ox. Very interesting, of course. And he says here, it's a handsome price. I don't know whether that's Zacharias cynicism slipping through, or it seems divine to me. What a handsome price that was prized at them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord. Now, the remarkable story is this, of course. Judas Iscariot, and you can have your own opinions about him. I think that he was lost. It says the last thing that we have recorded of him was he went out and it was dark. It doesn't seem like a happy ending for a believer. It says over and over, he went his way. And then finally, Jesus said, have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil. Judas Iscariot, certainly playing his role in the divine picture, betrays Christ for 30 pieces of silver. Some say his motives were to speed up the prophetic scene, that he thought Christ was going to overthrow Rome and Jesus wasn't getting around to it. So he thought, well, if I give him into Roman hands, then he's got to, you know, show who he is and I'll get this. I don't know if that's true or not. I think he may have been just disillusioned by that point in time. Whatever, he betrays Christ for 30 pieces of silver. Then as Jesus is sentenced and beaten and mocked, Judas realizes that he has innocent blood on his hands, and he ends up committing suicide. Before he does that, he takes the silver back to the priest, and he says, I don't want this money. And they said, hey, that's not our business. That's blood money. Now, we paid it to you. You do what you want with it. And it says Judas took the money, and he threw it into the temple, and he went out, and he killed himself. Then the priest, because it was blood money, went and took that money, and they went and they bought a potter's field with that money. Now the remarkable thing is the prophecy itself, hundreds and hundreds of years before Christ, says that the Messiah will be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, that those 30 pieces of silver will then be thrown into the temple and used to buy a potter's field. Peter Stoner, in his little book, The Bible Speaks, at Caltech, figures that the odds for that to happen, to be prophesied and then happen, are 1 in 10 to the 8th power. 1 divided into 10 with 8 zeros behind it. Those are the chances. And it's something like the state of Texas being covered with silver dollars. No, it's not all of the prophecy, so we only got them about a foot deep. Cover the entire state of Texas with silver dollars, 1 foot deep, and one of those silver dollars is marked. And then you go up in an airplane and decide somewhere over Texas, your own choice, to dive out of the plane with a parachute. And you come down, and right where you land, you pick up the one silver dollar and the 1 foot deep silver dollars all over the entire state of Texas. That is the chance of Zechariah prophesying that the Messiah will be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, and then those 30 pieces of silver will be thrown into the temple, and then a potter's field will be purchased with that same money. And it's interesting, when we hear the potter's field was not only the place often where clay was taken, the potter's field was also the place where the shards were thrown. Israel had laws, and if a piece of pottery was defiled, they had to break it in pieces so small that it would never be able to be a little curve, a concave surface to hold water again. So they had to shatter it in shards, and those shards then were thrown into the field. And it's beautiful to me because the Bible tells us that the Lord is the potter and that we're the clay. And how he works in our lives, and he makes us vessels that are fit for his purposes. But the beautiful thing to me is even these vessels that were shattered, that were good for nothing, broken to shivers so they couldn't even hold any water, and thrown into the field, that his money that betrayed him, the money of blood, was used to purchase the potter's field. And Jesus Christ and his payment is even sufficient for your life this evening, if it is shattered to so many pieces that it feels like it can't even hold any moisture any longer. If your entire life feels like it is dry bones, you have nothing left to give, you have no strength to go on to take another step, you don't know how you're going to live tomorrow, and you have screwed things up royally so bad that nothing can be pieced together, Jesus Christ paid the price to take that life and to redeem it, and to use it, and to make it valuable. And he'll do that this evening if you'll give your heart to him. You'll give your life to him. He did it with me out of drugs, out of the background I came from, and I'm sure I'd be dead by now if it wasn't for Jesus. And what a remarkable prophecy the Bible gives us here as we look in this chapter. Now, verse 14 says, then I cut asunder mine other staff. Then he broke the union, the other staff that had kept them together. He says, that I might break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. And they were scattered throughout the world. And the Lord said unto me, and we'll finish here in these verses, take unto thee yet the instruments of a foolish shepherd. Now, know this when we read this, the foolish shepherd. It has a different meaning in the Bible than you and I would ascribe to it. We hear someone call somebody else a fool today. You fool. And to us that means a certain thing. The Bible's clear. It says, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. And this foolish word that's attached to this shepherd here is the word for ungodly or for evil. It has a different meaning. So what it says here in verse 15 is, the Lord said unto me now, to Zechariah, take unto yourselves the tools, the instruments of an ungodly shepherd, and it's going to set the Antichrist in contrast to Jesus Christ now, who had laid his life down and been sold and betrayed and crucified. Take unto thee yet the instruments of an ungodly shepherd. For lo, I will raise up a shepherd in the land which shall not visit those that are cut off. And that's what Jesus did. Neither shall he seek the young ones. And that's what Jesus did. Nor heal that is broken. And that's what Jesus did. Nor feed that is standing still, but he shall eat the flesh. He's going to be ravenous. He's going to eat the flesh and the fat and tear with claws and so forth. Verse 17 says, woe to the idle shepherd. Now notice in your Bible, it isn't I-D-L-E, which is idle, which means a bum, somebody who doesn't ever do anything. It is I-D-O-L, and it speaks of an idle, a shepherd, which is a deceiver, which is ungodly, which is somehow attached to an idol, singular. Woe to the idle shepherd that leaveth the flock. The sword shall be upon his arm and upon his right eye. His arm shall be clean dried up, withered, and his right eye shall be utterly darkened. He shall be blinded in his right eye. Clearly, I believe, a prophecy of the Antichrist. And it sets it in contrast to Jesus. Jesus is the one who came, and it says here, he visited. And he said to Israel, you didn't understand the time of your own visitation. You know, it is remarkable that God Almighty took upon himself human flesh and came and walked amongst us. If you're not a believer and you don't understand that, look, if out in front of your house there was a nest of spotted owls. Let's make it ridiculous. Something that everybody cares about. And you know that they were coming through, cutting down the forest, and that the spotted owls and that their little spotted owls, and everybody was going to crash down to the ground and probably die. I mean, how would you get the message across to them? You know, would you climb up in the tree and yell, hey, you know, they'd all die of a heart attack. Here's this giant thing, you know. The way you get across to them is you become a spotted owl, and you fly up, and you talk to them and say, we all got to get out. You become what they are. And walk among them, and in that you communicate, and that is what he did. He took on our form, and he walked amongst us, and he took on that form for eternity. He raised from the dead in that form, and is at the right hand of God in that form. He came and visited us, and sought us out, and healed us, it says, and fed us. But there is a shepherd coming who is ungodly. And when he comes, he will not visit, he will not seek, he will not heal, he will not feed, but he will tear. He will be ravenous. Jesus said, I have come in my Father's name, but you have not received me, said to the Jews. Another will come in his own name, and him you will receive. It tells us in Isaiah, I believe, chapter 28, that Israel will make a covenant with hell and with death. The Bible tells us that when the Antichrist comes, that he will ratify a treaty or confirm a covenant with many. And it's interesting for us to watch the Middle East today and watch all of this maneuvering to make a treaty with Israel and with their Arab and Muslim neighbors, and constantly the terrorism and the things falling apart. It says ultimately a leader will come who will be so masterful in his speech and his abilities that he will take a covenant, evidently that's already existed, that's never been a ratified. He will take it and confirm it and make it sure and guarantee Israel her peace and evidently give them the right to rebuild their temple. But somewhere in that process, it tells us in Revelation 13 that the Antichrist will receive a mortal head wound. And yet he will resurrect. It will be miraculous. And it tells us here in Zechariah that evidently through that wound he will be blind in his right eye and his right arm will be withered. And possibly that's why everyone receives the mark on their right hand or in their forehead to identify with this individual who will show miraculous signs and wonders. And it says in Revelation 13 that they will put up an image of him, a statue, an idol of him in the temple in Jerusalem, and that the false prophet will actually give life to the idol, the statue of the Antichrist. So possibly why he is called here the idol shepherd. Now, we scan the horizon today. I know people are watching for him. Is he this guy? Is he Henry Kissinger? Is he Ronald Reagan? I mean, every time some, they figure out the number, this many letters in their name, and this means 666. Hey, let me tell you something. I don't care who he is, because I don't plan to be here when he's revealed. And if you're still here when he's revealed, first of all, don't look for me. I ain't going to be here. But if you're still here when the Antichrist is revealed, it's because you didn't take opportunity to make a decision that we're presenting to you this evening. That is an opportunity for you to change your eternal destiny. And that is that what we're saying is that there is a good shepherd. And Jesus said the good shepherd, he lays his life down for his sheep. He didn't come to take your life away from you. He came to take your life in the sense that he came to take your sin and your rebellion and your emptiness and lay down his life in your place so that you could have his life and he would take your life and your punishment. That's what the Bible says. That he came to pay for our sins. He didn't come to take anything from us. He came to give us life. So, for any of you here this evening that don't know Christ, that is your opportunity, that's your decision. You make a decision to reject him or to accept him. Don't give me none of that. Well, how can a God of love send people to hell? He ain't sending you. He's giving you a choice. Here's one door. That door leads to eternal life, to light, to joy, to eternal bliss, to forgiveness, to hope, to a future, and it is through asking Christ to be your Savior. Here's another door. It leads to eternal suffering. It leads to outer darkness without end. It leads to a place where the fire is not quenched and the worm dieth not. It is an unimaginable torment on the other side of the door. Now, don't tell me how can a God of love send people there, because a God of love says, here's two doors. This one has cost me tremendously, in fact, the life of my own Son, but I've opened it up for you because I love you. He's given you the choice. He's not sending you. You choose. It isn't how could a God of love send people to hell. It's how could people have been given the opportunity to make such an obvious choice and turn away from it. That's the mystery. So I encourage you to know Christ before you leave this evening. Come up, pray with us. We'll give you a Bible, give you some literature to read. You have to make the decision. It has to be sincere. It has to be real. Because there is coming, and the world right now is crying for leadership. I mean, the media is almost making a mockery of the lack of leadership now. The world is crying out for a leader. And we'll settle for anything. And we've taken our Hitlers, we've taken, humanity has taken to themselves tyrants before. This one will be a genius. This one will present himself in a fashion that will be shocking and powerful and deceptive. Our protection is accepting Jesus. Simply that. That secures our place away from him and into glory. Those who reject Christ will face another shepherd. Let's stand and pray.